I'd like to read with you, please, in Jeremiah, and we're going to read a little bit in chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then said the Lord unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgment against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. And again, I underline the words we read on Sunday in verse 19. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now we noticed in our first studies that the book of Jeremiah, the longest book in the Bible, is a book that on the one hand speaks of the impending judgment of God against his people for their wickedness, but on the other hand, the long-suffering grace of God toward his people. And we notice, too, that the book of Jeremiah is a very timely book. It is not some ancient bit of literature that has nothing to do with the day in which we live. It is a book that speaks to a people who lived in a time that was characterized by the very same issues that face us today. It was a day of international upheaval, and Jeremiah saw the collapse of Egypt as a world power and the rise of Babylon, the famous battle at Carchemish between these two superpowers and the overwhelming strength of the new Babylonian Empire. But of course, more important, as far as God was concerned, was then the movement of Babylon into the Levant coast, moving south until eventually they took the city of Jerusalem in 586 and the destruction of the city. I dare say one of the great events, the key events in all of human history. And really what we have in the book of Jeremiah is a slow motion unfolding of what Ezekiel saw when he saw the Shekinah glory leaving between the cherubim in the holiest of all, moving out to the door of the temple, and then across the Kidron Valley to the east gate, and then across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and finally the glory of God going back to heaven. The tragedy of it all was that the people didn't even notice. They had their backs to the temple, their faces to the sun, and the glory of God was not revealed again on planet Earth for almost 500 years, until one night, as some shepherds looked after their sheep on the hillsides outside the little town of Bethlehem, there was an angelic choir, and the voice of Jehovah spoke through his servants, the angels, and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Once again, the glory of God had taken up residence on earth, not in a temple built by men's hands, but in the temple of the holy body of the Lord Jesus. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shone forth from the face of Jesus Christ, and once again God had come to dwell among his people. If the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem was such a trauma, it seemed, to the purposes of God, God would overcome it in a grander way, in a more wonderful way than even his dwelling among his people in this Shekinah glory. for we read not only the revelation of God that came in that glory beyond the veil, but that now God came to dwell among his people in a physical body. Thank you, brother. John says in utter amazement, we handled the word of life. God came so near to us that we could spit in his face, and that's what we did, that we could buffet him. He gave his cheek to those that plucked out the hair and his back to the smiter. God came so near to us that he indeed was one of us, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Though sin apart, he drew near to us. And you would think that once God had watched as his creatures had taken his very best gift, the darling of his heart, the one who filled his horizon, who satisfied his longings, and said, we don't want him, take him back, God. But God would have pulled the shroud over this little planet, cast us off into utter darkness, and written over our history, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. But he didn't do that, did he? As that little company of disciples waited in the city of Jerusalem, suddenly God manifested himself in the most miraculous way. As now God came not to dwell as he once did in the cool of the day with man in the garden, nor yet in the tabernacle and temple that had been built by men's hands, nor even yet in the embodiment of flesh, the incarnation of God, Emmanuel. But now God came to dwell in the bodies of his believers, to dwell in the church. And God the Holy Spirit came, the gracious, gentle, patient, wooing Spirit of God, came to dwell in the hearts of people. So that Paul says, somewhat in amazement, what? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of God? His Spirit dwells in you. And everywhere I go, I am the sanctuary of God. I am an outpost of heaven, representing God in a world like Jeremiah's, fast hastening on to destruction. It was a day of international upheaval, as is ours. Right now, at this very moment, the largest nation in the world has mobilized and has their tanks and their ships and their missiles all pointed at Taiwan right now. And they have warned the United States, stay out, keep your nose out of this. And our troops are over there maneuvering around that little island. It's a powder keg. It's the Cuban Missile Crisis all over again. I mean, right now, there are broken pieces of the ancient Soviet Union, and they are, at the present time, armed to the teeth with nuclear weaponry. We have no idea what they have. Little countries, we don't even know their names, hardly, and they're armed to the teeth. This world is a powder keg. It's a good thing our hopes aren't down here. It's a good thing our hopes aren't in the upcoming election. Our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. And there is only one person who can straighten out this mess, and he's right on schedule. I think it's a great thing for the people of God to realize that. And this is one of the messages, the latent messages of Jeremiah, that as we read through it, we're reminded over and over again that God is God. The Lord reigneth. You know, the Lord Jesus one day spoke to the multitude, and he told them four stories, stories that are full of sabotage and subterfuge and give the impression that things are completely out of control. Stories about the birds stealing away the seed that the farmer had tried to plant, and thorns choking out those that began to grow, and the sun withering others, about an enemy that came in and sowed tares after the farmer had sowed his seed. Tares that the darnel that was so close to the real thing that you could hardly tell the difference. Stories about a woman that snuck leaven into the meal to corrupt the whole of the meal. These stories that were given, this monstrosity of a tree. You know, we use the little Believer's Hymn Book still in our assembly. And the Believer's Hymn Book was published by Pickering and Ingalls. And along came Marshall, Morgan, and Scott, and they gobbled up Pickering and Ingalls. It became Marshall Pickering. And along came the Zondervan Corporation, and they gobbled up Marshall Pickering. And along came, the world's largest pornographer. And he gobbled up a whole bunch of them. And now Rupert Murdoch has the rights to the Believer's Hymn Book. That's the mustard tree, you see? This great monstrosity that has in it every kind of foul bird. And the Lord Jesus sent the multitude away. And then he took his disciples into the house and he shut the door and he said, "Now let me tell you what it's really like. That's how it appears to be while the king is in absentia. That's the way it looks. But let me tell you what's really happening." And he told them about this wonderful treasure that he knew about that he'd hidden away in the field. And he told them about this magnificent pearl, this breathtaking, eye-catching pearl that he was bringing up out of the oceans of the nations. And he told them about the last great sorting out of the net. And in effect, he said to them, "Listen, I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. Don't be fooled by what appears to be. The Lord reigns. He's in control. He's the sovereign. You can rest in that." It's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? When we get anxious and bothered about things that are happening in the world, this isn't our role to try and save the world. Isn't that a good thing? The Lord's given up on it. He's going to destroy it with fire. He has it reserved unto fire. The Lord Jesus said, as he stood before Pilate, "Please don't misunderstand my mission. I'm not here to take over the world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." God has not called us to political action. He has called us to proclaim the gospel. And the only thing that will change a nation is when hearts are changed. And we need to get back to the proclamation of the gospel. You see, what happened in America was that we smoothed off the gospel so that it would be more popular, and we exchanged popularity for power. And now Gallup comes back with his polls, and he talks about how many what a high percentage of people in America have had a born-again experience, and we look at the country and we say, well, obviously the gospel doesn't change people anymore. We'll have to go to the ballot to change people from the outside instead of from the inside. It'll never work, you know. We need to get back to the proclamation of the gospel. The problem is not sin in the world. People are shocked by sin in the world. Where else would you expect it? The problem is sin in the church. That's what the problem is. That the church doesn't take sin seriously. That the church doesn't take the Bible seriously. That the church doesn't take God seriously. That's the problem. And if we'd get back to that, then God would begin again to change lives around us. I was over in Belfast. We were having a little talk about that at the breakfast table. I was in Belfast last June, and we went by the Harlan and Wolff shipyards, and we were thinking about W.P. Nicholson and the preaching of the gospel there. People were fussing at him because his grammar wasn't quite right, you know, sitting in their drawing room while he was out there preaching the gospel, and thousands of people were saved. And he preached restitution, the setting right of your affairs, fruits meet for repentance. And the men who worked at the shipyard started bringing back the supplies that they'd stolen, so much so that they had to build warehouses to hold it. And Harlan and Wolff finally said, "Don't bring any more. We don't have any more room." We're not just talking tools. There was a man brought back a grand piano he'd stolen. It was supposed to go on one of the cruise ships. But there were lives that were changed. And this was Jeremiah's purpose as he proclaimed the word of God. The longing of his heart was to see change in the hearts of God's people. If we just come to meetings, hear the message, go home, yep, thanks very much, nice message, preacher. And we especially appreciated that you kept to the time. I was told 5 times this morning, make sure I finished on time. I got the message. I mean, if that's it, what's the point of all this? What do we come for? Are we prepared to do our homework? You know, that's the issue. When we go home from a meeting like this, are we prepared to get down before God, to spread our lives out before Him, and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think the cross was worth it to get this from my life? Is this how I should handle my funds? Is this how I should spend the last few years of my life? Is this how I should spend my time? Is this what you had in mind when you died for me? If we don't do that, this is all just so much hot air, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus spoke about the person who built their house on the sand, He wasn't talking about the lost. He was talking about people who knew the truth and didn't live it. That's our problem, isn't it? I travel around assembly to assembly, preach the gospel, preach the word of God, and how many of us shake the preacher's hand, good word, we step out the door, and as far as we're concerned, we were never at the meeting. We never stop to ask, what am I supposed to do with this now? How, by God's grace, can I take this truth and make it real in my life? If that's not true, we're worse than the pagans. If they don't know, that's one thing. But to know the truth and to play marbles with diamonds, what's the point of it all? I have discovered that the rate of growth in a Christian's life has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they know. And I've seen some Christians save 2 years and they've passed everybody else in their local church. You know that? Because they only had one question. Is this what God says? Okay, then by God's grace, I want to live it. And they wanted to make sure that every sunset saw them a little further down the road. They did not feel that at a certain point they knew enough to cruise into the kingdom in neutral. I mean, I know enough to get up and take part at the Lord's Supper. I know enough to lead a soul to Christ. I know enough. That's enough for me. I love to meet older Christians, faint perhaps, but pursuing. Older Christians who are still young in their spirit. They've never got old and crusty in their spirits. They're young and alive, and they're enjoying new truth. And they're never satisfied with just maintaining the status quo. They want to go on for God. They want to cross the finish line running. Thank God for people like that. I love to sit down with a man like Ed Harlow. Fresh in his mind, still a visionary, looking ahead, looking for things that could be done for God. I thank God for people like that. It's so encouraging to me to see people who are willing to go on for God right to the finish line. And that's one of the characteristics of Jeremiah that so thrills my heart as I read through the book, and all amidst all the discouragement and the loneliness and the problems of the way, he never got sour in his spirit. He was sweet right to the end, happy in his fellowship with God. No one else to fellowship with, perhaps. Very few that stood with him. But here was a man who enjoyed fellowship with God. I see the Apostle Paul sitting in a prison cell writing, at my preliminary defense, there wasn't one person to stand up and say, listen, you've got this man wrong. He's a good man. Not one. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. And in days of international intrigue and instability, not only so, but of national moral corruption. And oh, how we see that today. But the greatest tragedy of all, of spiritual apostasy. In a day like that, Jeremiah still hoped in God. And in these two illustrations that we read this morning, we have, as I mentioned earlier, a précis of the whole book. We have a kind of table of contents. And the whole book is going to be wrapped up in these two illustrations. In the one case, we have the blossoming of the almond tree. And in the other case, we have the overflowing of a boiling pot. Now, that was one of the ways that you greeted people that came to your castle that you didn't like in those days. When they tried to climb over the walls, you gave them a little of your boiling oil. What a desperate thing. Well, that's the picture that's being used. And he says that in the north now, and this was exactly the case, there was a boiling of the nations. There were four great nations that were trying to take ascendancy. And this boiling, he says, this boiling pot suddenly is going to tip to the south, and it's going to pour over, and it's going to run across the land of Israel, and it's going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. That was the picture. Now, earlier, he had used these phrases to describe the ministry that Jeremiah was called to. In verse 10, he says, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to put down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Now, here are two pictures, a picture of a building and a picture of a plant. And he says, concerning the plant, I've called you to tear it out by the roots and leave it to die. And I've called you, not only is this building going to be destroyed, but it's going to be actually ground to pebbles. It's going to be utterly eradicated. Now, that is not an encouraging kind of ministry, is it? Anything that God hasn't planted will be uprooted. And anything that God hasn't built will be destroyed. Did you know that? There is only one building that's going to survive the collapse of the universe. Now, you see, we're here in this present world not to pay the mortgage, make investments, get a perfect golf game, keep the crabgrass out of the lawn. That's not what we're here for. We are here to be about God's business, aren't we? And I just can't get over this, that not only has he saved us, not only has he brought us into his family, but he's actually training us to take over the family business. He wants us to work with him in the grand business. That's what the word adoption is, son placing. It's putting us into a position of privilege and responsibility to take over the inheritance. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we shall reign with him. We're training for reigning. That's the purpose. Now, what is the family business? What on earth is God doing? Or what is God doing on earth these days? What's his agenda? I would suggest to you that it's threefold. God the Spirit is seeking sinners. He's gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to bring men and women to Christ. And if you want to be working with God in his business, everything else is going to be destroyed. I mean everything else. He's only going to salvage this one thing from the earth, the church, which is the grand building, the grand structure to forever be the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of God is seeking sinners. God the Son is seeking laborers. He's building the church. It's his plan. He died for it. I have no right to redesign the church. I didn't die for it. He did. And he laid out the plan as only his wisdom could design, and he's in the building business. He's building up the church. And he's called us to help him in building the church, in edifying one another in the truth of God. So if you want to be in the business that God's in, you'll be in the building business. And you'll be building up the saints, encouraging the saints, and helping in the local church. And then God the Father, what's he seeking? Well, he's seeking worshipers, isn't he? He's looking throughout the whole world, looking for those who will be true worshipers of God. So if you're going to be in the business that God's in, you're going to be in the business of seeking sinners and seeking laborers and seeking worshipers. That's the business he's in. You will notice here the order. He talks about destroying, pulling down, throwing down, rooting out, and then he talks about building and planting. Now, we might think about building up and tearing down, but God talks about tearing down and building up. His purpose in demolishing what's there is not simply destruction, but making room for something else. We see that in the book of Ephesians, don't we? That there were two great walls that needed to be demolished before ever the Lord Jesus could begin to build his church. There was a great wall that cut us off from God. Your sin has separated between you and God. And that wall had to be taken down. Only the Lord Jesus could do it. He died to save us from all iniquity. Oh, what a tremendous wall that was, that we had built with our own hands. And he took it down. But there was a second wall. It's called, in chapter 2, the middle wall of partition, like a T. This wall didn't cut us off from God. It cut us off from the covenants of promise. We had no covenant relationship with God. And the Lord Jesus came down and not only removed this wall that separated us from God, but also removed the middle wall of partition and then built that glorious church made of both Jew and Gentile, bringing together bond and free, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile, brought us together into one body. I never get over the fellowship of God's people. We can sit down with Christians that I've never met before, and in a matter of a few minutes, it's like we've known each other all our lives. And we already have a taste of heaven, don't we? In that we can meet Christians that we haven't seen in 10, 15, 20 years. We can sit down with them. It was just like we said goodbye yesterday. Now, the world can't do that. You know, if they were in the military together, that's all they can do is go back and relive the years in the military, because all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone is going away from everyone else in the world. But the people of God are moving on together. We worship the same Lord. We meet together at the same throne of grace. We follow the same guidebook. We're bound together in the same bundle of life, so that we're all moving on together. We never really say goodbye, do we? We just step into each other's life just as if it was yesterday. I see Brother John Small at least once every 2 or 3 years, step into his life just like we said goodbye yesterday. Wonderful, you know. It's a characteristic of the eternal life which we already enjoy. Only the Lord Jesus could have done that, because, quite frankly, we're not heaven's society. We're not God's type. And somehow he's worked in our hearts to bring about this wonderful unity that is evidently the unity of the Spirit. It's not something we make. It's something we can damage, but it's not something we make. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here he uses now these two illustrations, and the order is very important. God's intention is not just to raise everything that's wrong, but to raise, R-A-I-S-E, what is right. And he's called us to be involved in this great building work. And so the Lord now uses these two illustrations, and there's a common link between the two, isn't there? In the first, he speaks about the almond tree. Now, the word that's used here for the almond is the same Hebrew word as we have in verse 12 there, I will hasten my word, the hastening tree. You know that the almond buds before the leaves come out. It's the first harbinger of spring. You go over to the land of Israel in March, you see the hillsides covered with that soft pink-white almond blossom. It's a beautiful sight to see. And it's the announcement that spring is on the way. The winter is past, and the springtime is coming. I tell you, right here at the threshold of a book that is going to speak of the judgment of God, he tells him, the winter is not the end of the story. The judgment is not the end. I want you to know that all through this ministry of yours, Jeremiah, I will constantly remind you, and through you remind the people, that once the judgment is passed, I like happy endings. And I'm going to bring one about. Do you know that? I mean, how many times God speaks of his judgment against the nation of Israel. But when it comes right down to it, the Apostle Paul finally says, there's a day coming when Israel shall be saved. Well, don't we see that in our own lives? How many times we fall and fail and disappoint the Lord? How many times we're cold and hard in our worship toward him? I tell you, we've read the last chapter, haven't we? That's not how it's going to end. There will be an eternal springtime. And God says, I'm in a hurry to fulfill my word. That's the word here. That's the idea. I will hasten my word to perform it. God is in a hurry to fulfill his word. He's in a hurry to bless us. So much so that he says, before you call, I'll answer. God is longing to bless us. He's not reluctant. He's looking for ways to be generous with us. Oh, how gracious, how generous is the heart of God. And this is a picture of the way that God works whenever there's even the slightest turning back to him, how he runs to us like to the prodigal. It wasn't the prodigal that ran. It was the father that ran. And I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to the Lord that he ever gave you a hard time. Sometimes I do that with my children. Then I look, this is the third time you've done this today. I don't think you're really repentant. You sit there and think about it. But he never says that to me. He runs, throws his arms around me, and covers me with kisses. Oh, how that encourages me to come back to him. When I've wandered in my heart, I come to the meetings, I get up and preach, I carry my Bible, I sing the hymns, but in my heart I'm cold. It's the winter of my soul. God says, I'm in a hurry to apply my word to you. I'm more than ready. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. Shall we pray? Father, take this little word now and make it real to our hearts. Give us a sense of thy presence in these dark days, that God is right on schedule. Give us the encouragement in our own souls that even when it's winter there, that God is prepared, standing by, to apply his word with all its promises, its freshness and blessing, that there might again, even in the winter time of our lives, be the springtime, the reinvigoration of our lives, the refreshment of thy truth, that there might be life springing forth even in old age. We commit thy word now to thee in this time of prayer that is to follow. In the name of the Lord Jesus.